We're going to begin with chapter 2 of Mark, and I will not read this. I think we're just going to bring up the salient points of this story. There's four different stories in this chapter. So the first one is Jesus healing a paralytic. The second one is the call of Matthew. The third is a question about fasting. And the fourth is a discussion on Jesus and the Sabbath. So let's talk about the story of the paralytic. I don't know. Should we read it?
We can summarize it.
Yeah. So I guess summarizing it, when he returned to Capernaum, it says, after some days, it was reported he was at home, and many gathered so that there was no more room even at the door. And he was preaching the word unto them, and they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they opened the roof, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is the part one of the story. And then there is a discussion of the people that were in the crowd, the leaders that were listening to Jesus, and what exactly happened there, right? So let's start with that. So obviously, the story continues with a very reasonable point of view. So it starts out by saying that Jesus was already popular. He returned back to Capernaum after a few days. So this story happened fairly recently. And because there were so many people there in Simon's house, that these people who wanted to bring their paralytic friend, whom they apparently could not bring the last time he was there, came and they saw the crowd. And so they came up with an ingenious solution to the problem. And so they went to the roof. And in those days, the roofs were built different than they are today. In fact, actually in Pakistan, I can see similarities in the villages and how the roofs are built, because over there you can actually take apart the roof piece by piece, and you can repair it as needed. So a lot of them have thatch and some mud on it, and they have some beams, and they're fairly strong if you walk on the beams, not in the middle. But if you need to remove them, you can, and you can repair the house fairly quickly. So they decided to remove part of the roof and let down the man, and Jesus was presented with this problem.
Yeah, there's not a lot that can be said here. I guess one of the first things that kind of comes up in the story is the fact that it was Jesus's followers that were blocking the way to Jesus for somebody that actually needed him more than probably anybody else that was there. And this is kind of a parable, but it's a parable that has continued on for the rest of history, in the sense that so many times it's all the Christians that are keeping people from meeting Jesus. That's a problem. That's something that as Christians we should reflect on quite a bit, because the question we should ask ourselves is who would come to know Jesus better, or who would have access to Christ if it weren't for me. And what can I do to change? And the same for our churches, our congregations, and so on.
Yeah, sometimes in the rush to make everything perfect, or in our programming itself, we put so many obstacles that it's impossible for people to see Jesus or to meet him. And instead they meet us. And what ends up happening is, like you said, we block people from coming to Jesus. Yeah. Now, the disciples, we will see later on in their attempts at crowd control, where they did actually block people. And when Jesus realized it, he discouraged them from doing that. So in this story, yeah, it's a crowd of people. Jesus is having a discourse with those that are present. And all of a sudden, the roof opens and he's presented with this possibility, right? Now, this man, it doesn't say why he was paralyzed. It just says that he was paralyzed, but the response that Jesus gave was very different from what he gave anybody else. Like, he could have easily said, "Take up your bed and walk," like he did later on in his ministry, or he could have just said, "Your friend's faith has healed you. Get going," you know. But actually, he looks. It says, the Bible says that when Jesus saw their faith, so apparently, for whatever reason, the man in the bed may not have had as much faith, or Jesus was just impressed with his friend's faith, that he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he paused there, and that would have been more than enough. Of course, the man was still lying in bed, but the story goes on here. And why do you think Jesus said that your sins are forgiven?
So I think the story is probably a lot deeper than the text allows for. And again, you know, we're dealing with Mark here, who's just wanting to get to the point and move on because he's got so much more to say and he doesn't have a lot of time to say it. But even the other Gospels don't give us too many more clues on the story. But it seems that this man probably had a lot on his heart, and that probably troubled him even more than his physical condition. And it's possible that he was fairly close to the point where he didn't know if he had much left to live. And because of that, it was a concern to him. And I think Jesus could read that about him. And he responded to like his inner needs more than to the externals.
So the genius of this story, or the crux of the story in my mind, is that Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So obviously it is something that only God himself can say.
Yeah.
So here's an evidence of divinity. But what goes on here, goes on in the story, is in verse 7 it says, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right? And in verse 6 it says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts." So they didn't even verbalize it. They just said, "This is blasphemy." Right? Why can somebody just say your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive. And that's true, but biblically speaking, only God can forgive sins. But here we realize from the story, it's kind of like a masterpiece in writing where Mark is showing rather than just telling.
Yeah.
Jesus' divinity is being demonstrated here. And immediately Jesus perceiving, verse 8, it says, "In his spirit, that they had questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, are you forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk?'" Right? So right there and then, Jesus gave evidence that he was more than just a human teacher and that he really was divine and a reader of hearts and minds. And so then it's amazing, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. We have never seen anything like this."
Yeah, it's, you know, he's showing his divinity on multiple fronts because he's, first of all, he's reading their hearts. And, you know, that's not something another human being could do. Because, you know, if Jesus had been just deducing that like the rest of us would, somebody could have said, "No, that's not what I was thinking," you know, whatever. They could have denied it. But it's clear that Jesus actually could see into their hearts and see what they were thinking. So he's showing his divinity that way. And then he says, what's easier, you know, to actually just say the words, "Your sins are forgiven," or hit somebody. And then he does the demonstration in front of them. And it's impossible for them to deny what happened after that, because if he really was blaspheming, then God would not have heard him and allowed the miracle to happen. So it created a dilemma that they had no real answer to.
Yeah. And the critical part of this story comes right at the end, where Jesus says, which is harder? Right, it's equally hard to heal somebody who's paralyzed, and or to just forgive sins. And in fact, the paralysis itself is kind of a metaphor of a spiritual condition. Only God can rejuvenate somebody's spiritual life.
Yeah.
And so, in like Paul says that we are dead in our sins. So, in that case, only God can give life. And so, Jesus was demonstrating in this opportunity his ability to give life spiritually and physically. And so here, as the man, Jesus just paused and looked to the guy and said, "Well, rise up, take your bed and walk." And he did. Now, if he had just
if he had just said in the beginning, rise up, take up your bed and walk, they would have just all been happy that he was healed, but they would not have gotten that demonstration of divinity.
Yeah, it would have been another miracle like all the other ones that had already taken place.
Yes, even though the miracles of the demons, I mean, the miracles in and of themselves were clearly evidence that Jesus was sent by God, but others had done miracles. Moses had done miracles, so had Elisha and Elijah and others in history. So clearly Jesus was way above those human individuals.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so not a step above, but way above them. So here he is giving evidence of his divinity. And I think for me, the critical part of this story is the faith of those friends. As you mentioned, there is the possibility that we ourselves can block people from seeing Jesus. And I've definitely done that in my life. But there's also the possibility and the promise that we can actually bring people to Jesus. And the faith that we have in what Jesus can do for that person sometimes is the deciding factor.
Yeah. Yeah, his friends had already gone beyond the call of duty, so to speak, because who knows for how long they had been carrying him to bring him to where Jesus was. And they had gotten there, they had done their best, and they could have said, look, there's no way to get to him. I mean, we don't have a choice. We need to just go, and it is what it is. Sorry, it didn't work out. But they refused to stop there, and they went even beyond what their friend was expecting of them, and they found a way to get into Jesus, even though probably lifting him up to the top of the house was difficult, and putting him down was a challenge, but they went and did it. And I think that's a lesson for what we can do for people we care about in trying to go the extra mile to help them get to Jesus.
Yeah, I think what's interesting here, as you were mentioning that last part, for me, is the leverage of individuals, right? One of the benefits of associating with a local church is the benefit of being able to leverage our abilities. So if we all work together, we can do something greater than what individually we can do. So individually, each of those friends probably could have helped the man either with his food or drinking or bathing or whatever it was. But together, they could actually carry him and bring him to Jesus. And I think in many ways, that is the essence of the local church, and that is the purpose of the local church, which is for us to join with other like-minded individuals in bringing our friends to Jesus. So at least that's one of the things that I get out of this particular passage.
I think the word you're using, leverage, like I want to somehow emphasize it, put a golden circle around it, because it's so easy to kind of miss it when we talk. But you know, in mechanics, leveraging means you can use like a fulcrum and put like a beam underneath a very heavy load and lift something using that leverage that you couldn't do without it. And that is what the local church is. The local church and the church in general, I mean, the whole organized work around the world, the point is leverage. We're leveraging each other's talents, energies, finances, time, everything we have, it's being leveraged. You know, we're able to gather funds over here and then leverage the power of the dollar to go overseas and help somebody where, you know, $10 for them could feed them for a month or whatever. All those different things, they're doable when we come together as a community of believers, as opposed to just trying to do church on our own or trying to be Christians by ourselves.
Yeah, so with that, I guess we could establish some logical principles that go along with that concept of leverage. So one of the things is that you have to have a shared point of view, a shared purpose. So if everyone thinks that something else needs to be done, then nobody will do anything, right? So you have to be united on one thing to get it done, right? And then there needs to be communication on how it's going to be done, right? Some planning, some strategy, some communication, the updating of the work, let's just say, or the phases of the work, all that is required in order for it to get done, right? Some milestones. So there needs to be some planning, there needs to be some strategy, but there needs to be a shared purpose, right? And most of the time, we get that shared purpose and that shared vision from Scripture itself. And this is why it's so important to study Scripture, but to study it and understand it the way Scripture intends for it to be studied and understood.
Yeah.
So that when we get a message from Scripture, it is the message that we all can unite on. It is a uniting message, but it is also a message that we agree is the message that we can then organize around. So the message is the organizing principle, and then we have the organization that flows from that principle that brought us together. So, for example, let's say the three angels' messages, the global aspect of the three angels' messages, taking the three angels' messages to the world, the Great Commission of creating disciples and taking the gospel to the entire world. These two great messages are something that we can unite on and that we can work together on. But it's only possible if we have the same interpretive or hermeneutical principles that are involved, so that we derive the correct message.
Yeah, and that's the exact opposite of what you're saying is when we don't have that, when we don't have that unity that comes from a similar vision of what our role is in this world, we end up butting heads. We end up going in different directions. To use a picture illustration, you know, like a mental picture of this, it's as if you have a group of people in a circle, and each person is digging a hole to the right and dumping the dirt to the left, and then they're just basically making holes and filling each other's holes. That is what ends up happening if different people have different visions, different purposes, and are going in different directions. And one of the beautiful elements about the Adventist message, it has been historically its ability to bring people to a similar vision. And with the passing of time, we have begun to somewhat lose that. So we're starting to see within our denomination a similar degree of pluralism that we see outside our denomination. And the reason is because we have started to adopt some of the methodologies that groups outside of Adventism have been using that inherently lead to that kind of fragmentation.
Yes.
And because of that, we're running into pretty much the same problems others have been running because they're following the same methods. So we need to come back to this unifying element that has created this movement to begin with.
Yes. And so, yeah, going forward with the same logical principles here, with the message, then with the communication as well. Like Paul brings this up, and so do the Old Testament writers, where Paul says that if a certain, you know, in the middle of a battle, in the heat of the battle, if the trumpeter gives it an uncertain sound, will the men prepare for battle, right? And what he's talking about is at the time when they used to have armies and the king would stand back and direct the armies. And he would see the whole playing field, the entire war plane, so to speak, and he would direct different divisions into battle. So he would give his command to the person next to him, and that person would relay the command to the trumpeter, who would blow a certain sound. And then the division would know whether to turn right or left or move forward and accomplish the task that was arranged for them, right? But if he gives the wrong sound, then they're going to move in the wrong direction, right? And the whole thing falls apart. And this is the problem that we have in our church today, where we have theologians who, like you said, borrow from other areas of whether it's science or other areas or other faiths or whatever, they borrow different protocols or different procedures for doing theology that then bring out from Scripture a different method or a different message,
And then it creates this this element where we are not sure what we're supposed to do.
Right? Yeah.
And it produces a logical chaos. So this is where I would say that we don't have to discount that message that they're bringing. We don't have to say that it's wrong. We just have to ask them the implications of what they're saying. So, for example, if a theologian goes and studies scripture and he comes back and he decides that Jesus really didn't die for our sins, then what is the implication of that particular principle? If Jesus didn't die for our sins, then what are we doing? Right? So in that case, then we need to ask that person, what are the implications? But what you'll find is a lot of these people will say, well, my job is just to find, and your job is to decide what the implications are and act accordingly. And to me, that's illogical. And it produces the fragmentation that we see in other denominations. So anyway, coming back to this, as we close this this particular passage, I think that the key elements here are that Jesus saw the faith of the friends. He gave an evidence of his divinity by reading the hearts and minds in the room, and then further evidence of actually producing the miracle, which was to ask the paralytic to walk, to get going, and he did. And finally, the rest of what we produced here, which is an analysis of the purpose of the local church, which is to leverage, as those friends did, all our efforts to bring people to Jesus and to bring them to the point where Jesus can interact with them and give them the healing they need. Maybe it's physical healing. Maybe it's mental healing. Maybe it's spiritual healing. Maybe it's the forgiveness of sins. It usually is the forgiveness of sins, and from that, most healing does flow. But this is the point of why we organize together as a church.